We have been having a wonderful time together studying in the Song of Solomon, and we're nearing the end of that study. But I ask you, if you will, this morning to open with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Solomon's Song, reading the 13th verse as our text. So we speak on the theme, Restoring the Prodigal Bride. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the company of two armies? I'm intrigued by this question this morning. What will you see in the Shulamite? Now, of course, this is the first and only time in the book that the bride is referred to as the Shulamite. It's the only reference to this particular proper noun in the Song of Solomon. And commentators are varied in their opinions on what this name means. Some have suggested that there was a scribal error and that it should read the Shunammite, because there is a city called Shunem, and some have suggested that she comes from that city. But of course, that kind of explanation is not real satisfying to me, because I believe that God has preserved his word over time, and that we can trust even every jot and tittle, every detail of God's blessed word. There isn't a place called Shulam. There isn't any historical reference to the Shulamites. So why is this girl, Solomon's beloved one, called the Shulamite? Well, the answer to that is, it is that Shulamite or Shulam is the feminine form of Solomon. And of course, in the New Testament, the way that this word might be translated in terms of a person's name is Salome. You know, there is a person called Salome or Salome in the New Testament. And that's the same thought here in this word, Salima or Shulamite. It's the feminine form of Solomon. Of course, we know the practice in our culture, don't we, of a wife taking her husband's name. And of course, if this bride is married to Solomon, then she is going to wear the feminine form of his name. And I think there's a wonderful thought in that little piece of information. The one recurring theme, as we've studied through the Song of Solomon, is the unfailing love of Christ for his bride. Over and again, we've seen that his love is unending, that his love is everlasting. And that's a very consoling thought and comforting thought to us this morning, is it not? That God's love does not change, though times and circumstances might change. His love for us is the same in all weathers, in all circumstances. He loves us when we're in the valley. He loves us when we're on the mountaintop. He loves us during the day. He loves us during the night. His love for us is the same when we're a young person as it is when we're elderly and infirm. And I'm so thankful to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The end of Romans chapter 8 is one of the most thrilling passages in all of Holy Writ, when he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't matter where you live or where you die or how you die or how high you are, how low you are, height, depth, nothing. Nothing that touches your life could possibly cause the Lord to quit loving his elect people. And as we've studied the Song of Solomon, we've seen that his love is very firm. Look at the 8th chapter and the 7th verse. Here is a summary statement of the love of Christ for his bride. Many waters cannot quench love. You know, water can quench a flame, but here's a flame that many waters cannot extinguish. And it's the flame of the love of God. It burns eternally. You've heard of the eternal flame. Well, here's a flame that will never be blown out by a gust of wind. Many floods, a tsunami cannot quench this love. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. That's good to know. Here's a flame that will burn through the floods of tribulation. If a man would give all his substance, the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. In other words, the love that Solomon is talking about is a very rare and precious commodity. If a man were to give everything that he owns to love, he says it wouldn't be enough. This kind of love, dear friends, is priceless. Now, of course, human love is very fickle. People fall in and out of love, it seems, almost as frequently as they change clothes. And especially in the modern world, love has become a synonym for lust. In our modern world, I think that very few people really know what love means today. Hollywood has defined it only in terms of romance. But the Bible defines love as a sacrificial commitment to the loved one. In other words, love is the willingness to deny myself for the benefit and the welfare of another. And the epitome of this kind of love is the love of God for sinners, as demonstrated at the cross. We know that hereby, as John says, we perceive we the love of God in that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, in that Christ died for us. The epitome of love is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people, for his friends, in fact, for his enemies. For when we were enemies, says Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. In this was commended the love of God toward us. We sang it a few moments ago. Love sent my Savior. What sent Christ into this world? Not a sense of need or necessity, it was a love. Martin Luther asked the question, who crucified Christ? Not the Jews for envy or Pilate for political gain, but the Father for love. Jesus was held to the cross not by the nails, but by his love to his people. For he could have cried to God in heaven, and the Father would have sent more than 72,000 angels, 12 legions of angels, to take him down from the cross and to usher him back to the place where he was the object of eternal delight. But yet, out of love for his people, having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end. Yes, my friends, Christ's love for his bride is unfailing. It's unending. It is unstoppable. And the theme of this chapter, we might say, is Christ's unfailing love for his prodigal bride. You see, the love of Christ to his people is not love only for them when they behave and do what is right, but even when they are prodigal, when they are wayward, when they don't love him back, when their love waxes and wanes, and our love does that, doesn't it? Even when we are not consistent in our devotion to him, but sometimes we lose sight of him and we become enamored by the world. And this is a problem every one of us here this morning can identify with. We all have this problem. Do you find your heart grow cold? You see, the theme of our study in Song of Solomon has been recovering or rediscovering your first love. We talked about a soul in its earliest love. Tongue can never express that sweet comfort and peace, says the hymn writer, of a soul in its earliest love. Do you remember your earliest love, your first love? Do you remember the way your heart beat with excitement when Sunday morning came? Early on in your Christian experience, do you remember how you hungered to hear the gospel preached? And how the songs of Zion express the deep experience of your heart and the feelings that are in your very soul. Do you remember how you loved God's people back then and how you arrived early and were the last to leave? You stayed late because you just didn't know of any place that was such a delightful place in this earth to your soul as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, our love over the years has grown cold at times, hasn't it? Mine has. I struggle sometimes to maintain my focus. I get distracted. My affections are diverted to to other things, other objects. And one of the great needs of the hour is that you and I would be more consistent in our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Savior. Jesus told us in the 24th chapter of Matthew that as the second coming of Christ nears, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I think we see that today. I think we see people struggling to maintain zeal and enthusiasm for the service of God and the cause of Christ. We see people who are on a roller coaster, as it were. They're up one day and down the next. They lose focus. They lose sight of Him. And that's what we see in Song of Solomon. We see the bride growing cold in her love for her husband, but yet his love is unfailing and steady for her. That's the theme. The umbrella theme of this sixth chapter of Song of Solomon is this soul-cheering subject of restoration. He's about to restore his prodigal bride. Is there a sweeter word to sinners than that word restoration? Besides the proper name of Jesus. Restoration, to restore, means to bring back again, to give again. It means that the Lord doesn't operate by the principle one strike and you're out. He's a God of restoration. I love that. If you've ever sinned and backslidden, fallen by the way, isn't it wonderful to know that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time? He's a God of second chances. Can I say it like that? He's a God of restoration. Joel chapter 2, verse 29 says, I will restore unto you. What a wonderful, precious promise. God says, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the palmer worm, and the caterpillar have eaten. Now, it's one thing to restore land or restore something tangible, but how do you restore time? How do you restore an intangible, something that you can't put your hands on? If I were to borrow your lawnmower and were to somehow wreck that piece of equipment, and then I were to go down to Lowe's and buy another one and restore to you the lawnmower that I had misused and wrecked. You see, that's one thing, but to restore years, how do you restore years? While the children of Israel were in Babylon, they lost 70 years of worship and blessing in the land of Canaan. They lost that time. But God says, when you come home, here's one of my promises. I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And he does that by multiplying blessings. You see, our God is a God who giveth more grace. He multiplies. I love the way that the epistles often begin in the New Testament. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Did you know God knows how to multiply? He's the greatest mathematician that there's ever been. And he not only, he subtracts. He subtracted the blessings of Israel when they went to Babylon. That's right. But now he's going to restore the years that they've lost by multiplying mercies. He giveth more grace, the hymn writer says, when the burdens grow greater. To added affliction, he addeth his strength. He knows how to add. To multiply the sorrows, he multiplies mercy. You see, our God, dear friends, can restore years by loading you with benefits. He's a God of restoration. And the theme of Song of Solomon chapter 6 is the restoration of the backslider. Now, every relationship has its tensions and stresses. Is that true? I know that's true in our marriages. That's true in our friendships. But we can be sure that tensions in our relationship with the Lord are due to us. And not to him. Now, in human relationships, when there are conflicts, you can usually mark it down that there is some level of blame on both parties. Both parties aren't necessarily equally to blame, but there is fault on both sides. There's a proverb that teaches that. It says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but then his neighbor comes and searches him. And that proverb simply means there are two sides to every story. You hear one side of the story, you say, oh, I think you're right. But then you hear the other side, and that's why it's always wise not to rush to judgment until we hear the full story and we hear everybody's perspective. Well, in human relationships, when there's tension, you can usually say that there is some level of blame to be placed on both parties. Not the same level necessarily, but both are at fault. But in our relationship with the Lord, when there's tension, when there's stress, you can mark it down, it's never his fault. The fault always, the blame always lies at the feet of the church, or you and me. And that's exactly what we see in Song of Solomon chapter 5. You'll remember that this relationship started very lovingly and very passionately back in the first and second chapters, but by the time we get to Song of Solomon chapter 5, we see the bride losing that loving feeling. And you remember that scene in the first 9 verses or so of the 5th chapter? I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, her backsliding heart in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And this will lead us back into the 5th chapter. He says, "The daughters of Jerusalem asked the Shulamite, 'Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee?' And she answers, 'My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies.'" Now, he's absent from her. And the daughters of Jerusalem see that he's absent. And, of course, this harks back to the 5th chapter. Why is he absent? And you'll find the answer to that in verses 1 through 8 in chapter 5. Do you remember that scene where the subject is spiritual declension or her waning love to her husband? He came and knocked on the door, but she was already in bed. She said, "I've put off my coat," Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 3. "How shall I put it on?" She means, "I've already taken off my bathrobe. I'm comfortable in bed. I've put off my shoes. My slippers are off. How shall I defile my feet?" So she's lackadaisical. She's complacent. She's lukewarm. She's comfortable. And she doesn't want to make the effort to open the door to her husband. And finally, after his overtures toward her, she finally rouses herself enough to stumble to the door and to open it. And when she opens it, her hands drop with sweet-smelling myrrh, indicating upon the handles of the lock, indicating that he has indeed been there. It's not just a dream that she's had. He wasn't just a figment of her imagination or her memory, but yet he has been there. And when she opens to him, he's gone. He has withdrawn himself. And we drew the spiritual lessons from this, that when you and I try to deal with the Lord on our terms instead of on his terms, when we say, "Okay, Lord, I'll call you when I need you," when we try to dominate the relationship by saying, "Lord, you don't bother or intrude into my life until I call for you," when we are complacent, when we're at ease in Zion, when we become spiritually sleepy and lukewarm, as the 3rd chapter of Revelation describes it, then he withdraws himself. Have you ever felt that the Lord had hidden his face in your life? You were like the hymn writer often describes in our hymnal, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" You come to the house of God and hear the sermon, and it's hard to maintain interest. You sing the songs, but it's just like you're going through a rote ceremony where you're just repeating from memory, but yet there's no stirring in the soul. And I think we all have had that experience, haven't we? We all struggle at times. We've grown spiritually cold. The Lord seems far from us. We're like Job says in Job 23, everywhere we go, we can't find him. I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the right hand where he doth work, but he says he hides himself on the left hand, that I cannot find him. Everywhere I go, the Lord seems to be apparently absent in my life. You know why that is? Well, Isaiah 59, verse 2 tells us. He says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God and have hidden his face from you." That doesn't mean that he's quit loving you, but it means that he does not manifest himself to you. And I think that's what happens. We fall in love with the world, and the Lord says, "Okay, you love the world more than me. Well, then I'm going to depart for a little while." Now, technically, God never abandons his people, but he may withdraw the manifest presence and his felt presence so that they cannot perceive him. Now, I love that verse in Job that says, "Though I can't find him," the next verse says, "yet he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So even though we can't see him, he sees us. God is always watching, but yet sometimes we cannot perceive him. That's the theme of Song of Solomon chapter 5, where the bride's laziness caused the shepherd to withdraw from her for a period of time. And she's in a backslidden state, isn't she? She's grown cold. She's grown spiritually lethargic. Apathy. Apathy is that, "Well, I don't really care." You know, one of the great signs of our sinfulness is that we're not consistent in our love to the Savior, that our love does grow cold. We're like the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, in that thou hast left thy first love." I've heard that verse quoted like this: "You've lost your first love." But I notice he doesn't say you've lost your first love. He says you've left, indicating it's something that you're culpable for. You've done it. You've left. You've walked away. You say, "Well, I don't remember walking away." It's when you became enamored with the world. You see, our husband doesn't like his bride flirting with the idols of this world. He doesn't like the roving eye that is constantly looking for something better and that is dissatisfied, basically, with him. He loves his bride with an unending, unfailing love, and it should be a great source of humbling, self-humbling to us today, to see how inconsistent, how on again, off again is our affection for the Savior. That's the theme of Song of Solomon chapter 5. Hosea 11:7 describes it like this: "My people are bent to backsliding from me." Now this is what God says about his disobedient people. Now notice they're still my people, but they are bent. But you have a bent. What is a bent? Well, it's an inclination. We speak of a child, we'd say he has a bent to be very outgoing, and this child has a bent toward being quite shy and introverted, and this other one is extroverted. We say we have bents. A tree has a bent. You know, it tends to grow in a certain direction, and if you want it to grow in another direction, you have to tie guide wires or cables to it or somehow stake it, and you have to train it to grow in a certain direction, right? By nature, dear friends, every one of us is bent to backsliding. Did you know, because of our depravity, because of our sinful nature, we're born with Adam's fallen nature. That is a bend, an inclination away from God. My people are bent to backsliding from me. Do you feel a bend in your life toward backsliding from the Lord? Like the hymn writer described it, are you prone to wander? Are you inclined, prone to wander, prone to leave the God that you love? How foolish is that in us? But you say, it's just an inclination. I don't know. It's part of my nature. That's right. It's part of your fallen nature, the sinful you that you were born with when you came into this world. My people are bent to backsliding. And the bride in Song of Solomon chapter 6 backslides, this time not in behavior. You know, there are two kinds of backsliding. You can backslide ethically in your conduct. Somebody says, "Okay, well, I used to drink, and now I don't drink anymore, but then I fell off the wagon a couple of weeks ago. I backslid." That's a backsliding in conduct or behavior, something you did. Or you can backslide in heart. Listen to Proverbs 14:14. Proverbs 14:14 says, "The backslider in heart." You see, this is a different kind of backsliding than of backsliding in conduct. "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." That means, I think he's basically saying the same thing there that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the Pharisees that pray on the street corner for to be seen of men, and he says they have their reward. They want people to notice them, and people notice them. That's what he's saying here. The backslider in heart is going to be filled with his own ways. But the good man, he says, shall be satisfied from or outside of himself. Had you rather be full of yourself or filled up with the Spirit of God from outside of yourself? Once your heart wanes in its devotion and affection for Christ, now we're not talking about your deeds, but by the way, if you backslide long enough in heart, you're going to eventually backslide in your deeds. The person whose heart grows cold to the Lord is going to soon wander off in his conduct or her behavior. The backslider in heart. You say, "Brother Mike, I haven't backslidden. I haven't gone to bars. I haven't cursed. I haven't blasphemed or done anything wrong. Preacher, I haven't backslidden. But I'm just not that interested in the cause of Christ, in the gospel, in the Lord's people anymore. I haven't got enough going on in my own life." I'm telling you, dear friends, you've backslidden just as surely as if you had backslidden ethically, because you've backslidden in heart. And what are you going to get for that path? You're going to get your own ways. You're going to be full of yourself, and that's not going to be very satisfying in your life. This Shulamite woman has backslidden in heart. Her husband wants to have communion, and I'm just not interested. Familiarity has bred complacency. She's so familiar that she's not intrigued. She's lost the sparkle. The flame doesn't burn bright anymore, and it's because she's forgotten who she really is and who he is. And that's why in this latter part of the fifth chapter, as we noted last Lord's Day morning, when she finally does arise to open to him and then he's gone, and she goes about the city asking, "Where is he? Where is he?" And the watchmen beat her up and they hurt her. And we've compared that to the child of God that's done wrong and the gospel preacher preaches and his message is then a condemning message. It doesn't comfort. It makes you convicted. It makes you feel bad. It bruises and mangles you. And then finally, the daughters of Jerusalem ask her, "What is your beloved more than another? Why are you so intent on finding him again? Don't you know there are plenty of fish in the sea? Don't you know there are more where he came from?" And she says, "Oh, no, there aren't. He's one of a kind. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And she goes through that elaborate description that ends with these words, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Notice, no sooner has she reviewed the many virtues and attributes of her beloved, and there is no better remedy for a waning devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, than a fresh view, than a fresh enumeration of his many virtues. You start at the top of his head and go to the sole of his feet. You say, well, he's got the best hair in the world, and his head is like the most fine gold, and his cheeks are like onyx stones, and his lips are gracious, and they're like the honeycomb, and his eyes, and she enumerates every part and parcel of his anatomy as she is just, and you see, as she goes through the attributes, as you and I review the attributes of Christ, you say, I'm just not that interested in him anymore. What you need is a fresh view of your Savior. Why don't you think about him as God, a very God who took upon him human flesh for you? And then remember that he is both fully man and fully God at the same time. Then think of him by his many titles. He's the Lamb of God, that innocent lamb that was offered in the stead so that you and I could be set free. Think of his sacrifice on the cross. He loved you even though you're unlovable and gave not money, not time, but he gave his own life blood. He gave his all for you. Why should he love me so? That's the question. Think of him as your prophet, priest, and king. Think of Jesus Christ as your friend that has stuck by you when everybody else abandoned you. Hasn't he been that to you in your life? Through the meandering scene of life, through the winding trails of my past, I can look back with 20/20 hindsight and see that he has been with me all the way. His rod and staff, they've comforted me. He's never left me. His mercy and his grace have followed me all the days of my life. Think of him, dear friends, as your priest who now appears in the presence of God for you in heaven. Your representative at the throne of God. I can't even get through to the mayor, or to the governor, or the president. But you know, I can get through to the God of the universe because his own son stands there as my intercessor, my mediator, as the one who represents me. And whenever I sin, Jesus lifts a nail-scarred hand in the presence of the Father and says, "Father, forgive Michael Goins, for I've already paid for that sin." You see, dear friends, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's on the job 24/7. He doesn't charge a dime for his services, and he's never lost a case. Wouldn't you like a lawyer like that? Well, you've got one. And your great advocate. We're told not to sin in 1 John 2:1, but then we're told, yet if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How wonderful it is to know that Jesus Christ is on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against? You see, all you need to do is start thinking about all that he has done and everything that he is. That's why we have communion here at Lexington Church, and we remember his death so that we'll fall in love with him again, like all over again, like the very first time. Don't you need that in your life? Don't you need to fall in love with your Savior? Oh, that's why we have public worship. That's why we try to preach and teach without ceasing Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. You say, Brother Mike, why don't you talk about social issues? And why don't you preach a social gospel and talk about political affairs? And, well, my beloved, there is no better message than the one that we proclaim here at Lexington Church. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You're not going to hear that message many places. Hollywood's not going to remind you of it. The television and the radio and the popular media of the day is not going to major in this subject. And if they even touch it, usually they get it wrong. Oh, I'm so glad that I can hear the precious name of Jesus proclaimed. You see, you old Baptists, y'all are so far behind the times. All you do is preach Christ. You preach the gospel. Why don't you just get interested in the making people happy and giving them what they want? Because, dear friends, why would we give up the superior message that we have for the inferior message that you can get from many other places in this world? Our message is the best news that poor sinners have ever heard. It's that Jesus paid it all. I hear the Savior say, as we sang this morning, I know thy strength is small, child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. Don't you love that? When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Don't you love that message? For my soul. He did it for me. Little old me, the world at large, won't even blink an eye when I'm gone, but yet Jesus gave his very all for me. You want to remind yourself of why you ought to get up out of bed and open the door when he's ready for fellowship? Because of all of his attributes, he's one of a kind. And when we come to the 6th chapter, the daughters of Jerusalem ask her, they say, well, where is your beloved God that we may seek him with you? Oh, where is your beloved turned aside? He's gone from you. And notice she knows where he is. She says he's gone down into his garden to the bed of spices to feed in the garden among the lilies. Now I want you to notice we've looked at her backsliding heart. Notice his steady love. In verses 11 and 12, we find that she's correct. When she says in verse 2, he's gone down into his garden. He's withdrawn himself. Where is he? Well, she says he's gone back to work. And she's right. Verse 11 says, I went down into the garden of Nut to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished. And he's gone down to check his plants, his trees, and the pomegranates budded. So she doesn't want to have anything to do with him. The bride has basically told him that my sleep is more important to me than you are. So he said, okay, well, I'll just withdraw myself. And he's gone back to work. But notice verse 12. Or ever I was aware, he says. Now suddenly his heart is moved. Or ever I was aware. I love that expression. My soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Now if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, that expression, the chariots of Amminadab, reads as follows. My soul set me on the chariots of my willing people. In other words, he's saying, okay, she doesn't want to have anything to do with me, so I'll go back to work. But he starts back to work, and before you know it, it's as if he's jumped in his heart, he's jumped in the wagon, jumped on the chariot, and he's heading back to his bride. His affections never leave her. Even though her heart has cooled, yet his soul is moved. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. He's ready to get back in the chariot and to rush back to his beloved one. You know what this teaches us? Even though she's lost that loving feeling. He loves her still. She's the prodigal bride. He's the faithful husband. Though her love waxes and wanes, his love is ever the same. And if you want an illustration of this, turn to the book of Hosea in your Bible, the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, and the 11th chapter. Listen to the 7th verse again. I just mentioned this verse, but I want you to notice it again. My people are bent to backsliding from me. That's her. Notice the rest of the verse. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Here's his response. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How will I give up on you? And she says, I'm just not really in love with you anymore. He says, you may not be, but I'm not going to give up. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Listen, how shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? What were Admah and Zeboam? They were two of the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, that were overthrown. Now, usually we just think of Sodom and Gomorrah, but if you read the book of Genesis chapter 14, there were four cities there that were destroyed by fire and brimstone, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, and it's to the reference of those two last cities that he says, how shall I make you like Admah and Zeboam? Okay, you don't love me anymore, but I still love you. You say, well, that shows his weakness. No, it shows his grace. It shows the strength, the power of his grace. I want to tell you, it takes more power to forgive than it does to hold a grudge. It takes more strength to be gracious to someone that has hurt you than it does to stand up in your pride and to say, I'm going to protect my own touchy honor. Our Lord says, okay, you don't love me anymore. He says, I'm not going to give up. His steady love for her, even though she has fallen out of love with him, and the word for this, there's a Hebrew word for this that is translated by a very unique English word in the Old Testament. It's the word loving kindness. Now, by the way, you won't find the word loving kindness in your New Testament. You'll find both words kindness and love in proximity to each other, like in the book of Titus. Nevertheless, the kindness and love of God. But the word loving kindness is an Old Testament word. And it comes from the Hebrew word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D is the way you would spell that transliteration in English. Chesed. And it means faithful love for an unfaithful people. And the key passage is back in the book of Hosea again, the second chapter. I want you to notice two verses here. Hosea 2:19 is the first one. Here's the Jewish formula for marriage. I will betroth thee unto me. That word means we're going to get engaged. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment. Here's the word. And in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So God says, okay, I'm going to marry you, and here's my vow to you. I will be faithful to you even though you may be unfaithful to me. My vows are not going to depend upon you keeping your end of the bargain. Now, usually when we have a marriage ceremony, we ask the husband, will you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Will you nourish her and protect her and provide for her in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, and so forth? He says, I will. Then we turn to the bride and we say, will you love your husband and be true to him, and forsaking all others, cleave unto him and him alone as long as you both shall live? And she says, I will. He says, I'm going to hold up my part of the bargain. She says, I'm going to hold up my part of the bargain. And usually when one or other of the parties breaches their vows, we say it is lawful for the other party then to write a bill of divorcement because they've broken their part of the bargain. But I want you to notice the Lord's relationship with his bride is like this. Even if you don't keep your part of the bargain, I'm going to operate on the principle of loving kindness. Faithful love for an unfaithful, loyal love, even when there is disloyalty on the other party's behalf. Then look at the next chapter of Hosea, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord tells Hosea, okay, I want you to do something, Hosea. You're a preacher. And by the way, if you've read this book, you know that he was married to a woman who abandoned him for her lovers. She was unfaithful. Her name was Gomer. And the Lord says to Hosea, okay, she's left you, Hosea. Your bride has left you. She's living in adultery. It's lawful for you, Hosea, to put her away. I mean, she's broken her vows. She has breached your trust. And you have every right to put her away, but I want you to do something for me. Go yet, says chapter 3, verse 1, and love a woman beloved of her friend. She's in the arms of another, but I want you to go reclaim her. Go yet. That word yet is the word of grace. That's a word of mercy. Go yet. Hosea must have thought this was hard, but notice he says, I want you to do this because this is an object lesson of my relationship with my people. Watch this. Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. My people have committed idolatry. They are, spiritually, they have committed adultery. They have forsaken their husband for the other gods of men. But he says, yet I still love them. And I want you to go reclaim your bride as an object lesson. You know, oftentimes Old Testament prophets were called upon to not only preach God's message, but to illustrate God's message in their lives. Remember when Isaiah was called upon to lie for 3 years naked upon the ground? And the Lord told him to do that because that will be a symbol to everybody of the condition of the nation in my sight. And over and again, the Lord calls preachers to illustrate their messages by object lessons. Well, here's an illustration. I want you to go marry an adulteress, Hosea, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. You see, God's love doesn't wax and wane. It's unfailing. It's a love that will never let us go. Isaiah 49:15 says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she might not have compassion on the son of her womb? Is it possible for a mother's love to cease? Now, that's rare, but he says it does happen. Yea, they may forget. That might happen. It could happen. It does happen sometimes, as rare as it is. Yet, saith the Lord, I will not forget thee, for I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. God's love is unfailing. It's unending. For his prodigal bride, in spite of our spiritual fornication, in spite of our flirtation with the world, in spite of our waxing and waning affections for the Lord, yet his love for us is steady. Or ever I was aware, he says, I went back to work, but before I knew it, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. I jumped on my horse and was in my affections and was back home in love with my bride. My love for her didn't change. Notice then in response to this, her repentant question, verse 13. Her question is, you still love me? Even though I didn't rise to open the door to you? Even though I showed a lackadaisical and complacent spirit? In spite of my inconsistencies and my fickle affection for you? Her question is, what will you see in the Shulamite? She is amazed that he's in love with her. Now, she's already told us what she sees in her beloved back in the previous chapter. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. She's extolled his virtues, but now she wonders in response, how could he love somebody like me? What will you see in the Shulamite? She says, when I have actually the company of two armies, as it were, the company. She says, that's all I see in myself. And what she's describing here is an inward conflict of two natures struggling to gain the advantage the one against the other. The word company in this verse could be translated dances. As it were, the dances of two armies. Have you ever seen two wrestlers or two boxers in the ring? And they're going around each other in circles, sizing each other up, looking for the advantage. Or two armies, if you please, about to do battle, and they are positioning themselves, flanking on the right or on the left, they're maneuvering in order to gain the advantage over the other. It's as if a dance is taking place, right? And what she's describing is, this is what's going on in my heart. She says, there's part of me that is positioning itself to try to gain advantage over the other part. There's another part that is moving to try to win the day and gain. She's describing an inward conflict. The dances of two armies inside of herself, that she's in love with him one day and she's cold and fickle the next. She's describing the warfare between the flesh and the spirit that Paul outlines in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, and it caused him to cry out, O wretched man that I am. You see, dear friends, we're so inconsistent in our love to the Lord because we have two natures. And we wonder, what could he possibly see in the likes of me? I'm so on and off. I serve him by fits and starts. I'm not consistent. I'm so fickle. I'm so easily enamored with the world. And Lord, how could you possibly love the likes of me? That's her question. What will you see in the Shulamite? She says, all I see is the company of two armies. But notice his heartfelt reply. His heartfelt reply is in verses 4 to 10 of this chapter when he says, okay, here's what I see in you. What does she see in herself? A struggle, an ongoing struggle. What does he see in her? Here's your answer. Here's what Christ says about his bride. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Tirzah was a special scenic place in the center of Palestine. He says, you're just as beautiful as Tirzah, as comely as Jerusalem. Terrible, that means awesome, awe-inspiring. Terrible as an army with banners. Now, Solomon had seen a number of armies, and he says, when I see an army lined up in rank with their flags unfurled, he says, that is an awe-inspiring sight. He says, you, when I look at you, you're beautiful, and you're also intimidating. In fact, notice the next verse. Turn away thine eyes from me, he says, for they have overcome me. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that didn't look like the rest of us? You know, most of us are just common, ordinary people, aren't we? We look alike. My grandmother used to say, Michael, you and I look alike. You look out of your eyes and I look out of mine, so we look alike. But most of us are just ordinary people, right? But have you ever seen somebody that looked like they belonged in a magazine? And you're in the presence of maybe just a gorgeous human being, whether male or female. And you suddenly felt a little intimidated, you know, and you stumbled over your words. And now, there aren't many people like that, by the way. Thank goodness there aren't, because we'd all feel bad if there were, wouldn't we? But there are a few people around that just look like movie stars. This is what he says about her. He says, when I look at you, he says, you are so beautiful that please don't even look at me, for your eyes have overcome me. He says, I feel intimidated in your presence. Your beauty is stunning. You talk about winning brownie points. He is telling her everything. This is what he thinks of her. And he's not just saying this. He really believes it. He says, your eyes have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Now, by the way, if you're trying to think of something romantic to say to your bride, I wouldn't choose these words. But to the Jews, they probably meant something very special. He says, your teeth are like a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. For of every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. And as a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. We can't understand what this verse means, though. Verse 8. There are 80 queens, he says, 60 queens, and 80 concubines and virgins without number. There are plenty of women out there. But he says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. Now, she might have had a bunch of sisters, but he said, as far as I'm concerned, you're the only one. You're the choice one of her that bear her. That is, you're the best of the bunch, mind you. That's what he says about her. In his eyes, she is one of a kind. Now, what does she think of herself? She's so ashamed of herself. She says, how could anybody love me? Why should he love me so? But he says, everybody agrees with me. Verse number 9, he says, the daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So he says, I'm not the only one who thinks you're beautiful. What does the church think of herself? We're ashamed of ourselves. We're embarrassed at our inconsistency, aren't we? Doesn't it grieve us to think of how on again, off again we are in our love for the Savior? But you know what he thinks of us? What does he see in the Shulamite? As far as he's concerned, you see, his love never wavers. His love never fails. He thinks that you're the best of the bunch. He loves you in spite of yourself. In fact, he says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And the reason that's true, we know, is because he has clothed us with his imputed righteousness. I want you to notice, finally, his gracious appeal, verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Well, you were complacent. I withdrew, but I realize how much I love you still. And she's there thinking, well, how could he love me after I've failed him again and again? He says, return, return. What a gracious appeal. It's a call to repentance. And my friends, that's the message to you today. If you've wandered from the Lord, if you've strayed from fellowship with Christ, if your affections have dimmed and grown cold, the call of the gospel is come back. Return. And by the way, that's a call of sovereign mercy. Yet sovereign mercy calls return. We sang that this morning too, didn't we? You say, well, could he restore to life and peace so vile a heart as mine? I love that fourth verse of Ann Steele's hymn that we sang this morning. Almighty grace, thy healing power, how glorious, how divine, that can to life and bliss restore so vile a heart as mine. Thy pardoning love, so free, so sweet, dear Savior, I adore. Oh, keep me at thy sacred feet and let me roam no more. The message of the gospel to you this morning, my beloved, is return to the Lord. For he hath torn, but he will heal thee. He hath broken, but he will bind thee up. And the question I ask you today is, as we close, what will you see in the Shulamite? What does she see in herself? Well, she sees the company of two armies. What does he see in her? He sees her as all fair, no spot in her. I would ask you today, what do you see in the Shulamite? You say, well, Brother Mike, I look at the Church of Jesus Christ. I see a lot of hypocrisy. I see a lot of inconsistency. I see people who preach one thing and then live another. And it's just, I'm just not interested, preacher. When I see the church, I see all of her faults. I'm asking you, do you see her faults today, or do you see her as Christ sees her, clothed in the righteousness of her husband? If you see her like that today, then the call of the gospel to you is return, return. Come back, come home. The prodigal can come home, and the prodigal will be received and welcomed, and a great feast will be given, just like in the New Testament story. Rejoice and make merry, for this my child, my son, was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he is found.